want you to stand to your feet as we just go ahead and give these next few moments over to the Lord. Put your right hand up to heaven. That's an extension of your faith and honor to God. Today we honor you, Heavenly Father. We thank you that your word is true and faithful. We open up our hearts today to receive the engrafted word of God that governs and guides our life, teaches us how to live in a way that is honoring to you. Father, we thank you for the living word. We thank you that Jesus is the living word, our Lord and our Savior, the one in whom we worship today. We bless you and honor you. Amen and amen. One more time, give the Lord a hand and you may be seated. We are currently teaching on evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost Church. This has been my most favorite series I've done in the book of Acts thus far over the many years we've been a church. There have been several times we've journeyed through the book of Acts, the historical book. And this time more than ever has stirred up my spirit as it pertains to many things that we're facing even today in our culture. And so we are in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week when Paul and Silas were supernaturally delivered from a dungeon cell. And there's a few more verses in the chapter that we're not going to get into, but there's much more drama that is part of the story that happens at the end of chapter 16 that you could just go ahead and read it when you get a chance. But I want to move on to the next chapter, chapter 17. And by the way, why don't we just put a title on the message today, Making Known the Unknown God. And we'll get into the meaning of that title in just a few moments, because I want to cover some things before we get up to it that we see in the beginning of Acts chapter 17. So there are three major cities that Paul and his ministry team are visiting as we get into Acts chapter 17. They're breaking ground with preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in these cities, but there is still much resistance at every turn. And this is a familiar pattern we see in the book of Acts, that as they begin to break ground with the preaching of the gospel, the expanding of God's influence in the earth, the enemy starts kicking up dust. The three cities that Paul and his ministry team are going to visit are Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. We're going to briefly look at all three of them this morning. In Acts chapter 17, the first four verses, let's go ahead and look at it. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue, or the synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He's explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ or the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So let's make a comment on this. We see Paul and his ministry team are in a city called Thessalonica. I want to remind you that Paul writes two letters in the New Testament to the city or the church in Thessalonica. We know it as 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So that's where Paul is right now. He's in Thessalonica and he's making his case for Christ, and he's doing it as his pattern is. He would always find the Jewish synagogue or temple to go in and preach to the Jews, because that's who he was. He was a Jew and he was a Pharisee. So we see here in the text that some of the Jews were persuaded, some, not many, But it also says that a great multitude of Greeks or Gentiles outside of the Jewish religion, they believed. And it also says that many of them were leading women. And that's a good thing. Prominent, leading women mean they were prominent and influential women that were in the city. Maybe many of them were in politics or their husbands were politicians. Maybe some of them had their own business. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know that God is doing something with the leading influential women in the city. Let's go ahead and read the very next verse, verse 5. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. So here is that ugly religious or jealous spirit that we see once again that not only attacked Jesus, it's a murderous spirit as well, but it's now also, and this is several times we've seen it so far in Acts chapter, in the book of Acts, that this jealous and religious spirit is now coming against the apostles and the disciples. So what's happening right here in Thessalonica, the religious leaders were jealous because they are beginning to lose their grip and their control on the people. They were losing their seat of control and influence and their spot in the city. And we will see their reaction is to destroy the ones they feel threatened by. So that's how the religious or the jealous spirit works. It attacks, and oftentimes it does it in subtle, indirect ways. It attacks the ones or the one that the jealous spirit feels threatened by. So we see it right here. They feel threatened by the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because it's a gospel message of liberty and freedom. They feel threatened that they're losing their control over the people. They hired a gang of troublemakers, it says, from the city to incite a mob and start a riot. So again, here we see the familiar pattern. Every time there's a move of God, there's backlash and opposition from the kingdom of darkness. So the mob, let me just explain what's happening. They end up attacking a house of one of the disciples, and they're searching for Paul and his ministry team. But Paul was nowhere to be found. So what they did is they dragged out some of the disciples to the rulers of the city, and they began to accuse them. Let's go ahead and look at it in these next couple of verses. So the mob and the riot was formed. It says now they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here to us. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Then they made Jason and the others post bond, and then they let them go. So they drag them out into the public square. They bring them to the Roman rulers of the city, and they hurl two accusations against them. The first one was, "These who have turned the world upside down have come hither also." They've come here to us. Now, the way they worded that, it's pretty much a little bit contradictory. It's actually the opposite. First of all, it says, "These who have turned the world upside down." The word "world" means the systems of the world. They weren't talking about just the created world. They were talking about the systems in the world. What do I mean by that? The political systems. You see, Christianity was influencing and affecting and actually bringing alignment and adjustment to the political system, to the economic system, because the kingdom The systems of the world has to do with social structures, how society operates. It has to do with politics. It has to do with government. It has to do with economics. It has to do with education. That's the systems of the world. You get a lot of people that say, you know, Christians shouldn't dabble in politics. They don't know what they're talking about. Let me tell you right now, Jesus was crucified. It was a political decision because Jesus threatened the political base of that day. He threatened them. He was king. He even claimed to be king. That meant he was the ruler of all political rulers. So by nature, he was crucified. It was by a political, it was a political issue. To say that Christians shouldn't be political is outrageous. What do you think salt and light to the earth means? We influence all the systems of the world. And so here it says that these who have turned our world system upside down, and that's the contradiction. Because they're saying that the Christians are turning the world upside down when in fact the world systems were already upside down. They were not aligned to God and His righteousness. They weren't clean systems, they were corrupt systems. So when Christians begin to influence the earth and the world, they do the very opposite. They turn a flipped down system right side up. And so they're saying that these Christians are turning the systems upside down when in fact they were turning the systems right side up. These who have turned the world upside down, they've come hither to us also. The second accusation was, these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. And so, you have to understand that these Christians were real Christians. They weren't just verbal Christians. They lived their Christianity out in public as if Jesus was really the King of all kings. And so they understood Jesus not only as Lord of all, not only as Lord of the church, but they also understood that Jesus Christ was the supreme ruler and sovereign one. He was the only potentate, it says in 2 Timothy, I believe. The only potentate, the supreme ruler of all rulers in the universe. Come on now. They understood it. They lived as if Jesus was the King of Kings. And if Jesus was the Lord of Lords, that means He's king over all political leaders. Come on now. Over all governmental leaders, He's ruler and king. You know what that means? The implications is that all rulers and those in authority in the earth will one day answer to King Jesus, the ultimate supreme ruler. That's a fact, folks. That's a fact. Tell me God's not interested in government. Don't tell me God's not interested in the rulers of the earth and the judges of the earth. Come on now. You ain't reading your Bible. And so these Christians live this way. And this declaration of Christ as Lord and King was the most dangerous message that came from the lips of Jesus' followers. Because it sent shockwaves into both the religious and the political base of the ancient world. And we see it right here. This very message sparks persecution. It sparks the flames. It fires up the fires of persecution. We see it right here. There's riots. There's mobs. Why? Why? Because Christ was being spoken of as the King of all kings. That means, and they said, that these disciples are speaking contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Well, the major decree of Caesar is that there's only one king, and that's Caesar. And he's the highest king. There's no recognition as Christ as the sovereign king and ruler over all earthly kings. And so we could see here that this was a very dangerous thing for these believers. Their lives were laid on the line because they preached and talked about that there is one king that is even more of authority than Caesar the king, and it is Christ Jesus. And so we could see wherever the historical church travels, whenever Christianity, true Christianity, is spreading, as Christ being the King over all and Lord over all, it provokes both revival and it provokes riots, like we see right here. It's happening right in front of us. And so what happens is the mob is formed. The riots are streaming the city. They're searching for Paul and Silas. What happens is that Paul and Silas, they slip out the back jack and they leave in the middle of the night. They come to another city called Berea. Let's look at the second city. Verse 10 and 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then it says in the next verse, these, the people at Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so or not. And so it says here, the people in Berea, this is an important note I want to make, the people in Berea were more noble than the people in Thessalonica. Now, why would he say something like that? Why were the Bereans more noble than those in Thessalonica? Well, he tells us why. Because these people, these Jews in Berea, it says they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul and Silas were preaching, whether it was true or not. This is real important. In other words, they investigated the evidence. They investigated what was being preached to them from Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas presented the gospel. And what they did is they held what they said up to the scriptures. Come on now. To see whether they were true or not. And so it says here, there is an affirmation that they were noble because they did that. Did what? They believed in the scriptures, and they held everything up to the light of the scriptures. In other words, it also means to us that they were open to hear something that didn't quite fit their theology box. Come on now. They weren't so entrenched in their tradition that they were closed to examine what was being said by others and holding it up to the scripture, and maybe they could learn something. Do you see this? They were schooled in the scriptures, but they also used the scriptures to guide their life and to interpret what was being spoken by Paul and Silas. That means that they were teachable. They were willing to learn something different that they didn't previously know through their tradition. They weren't gullible. It's not saying that, but they were teachable. You see, being gullible means you swallow everything without question. Just believe what everybody says. And you just have all these pieces of truth in your life and nothing's making sense. Why? Because you're gullible. No, they weren't gullible, but they were teachable. They were lovers of the truth. They were seeking to learn. They were open to learning. They were willing to receive and embrace the truth over their own bias, over what they've been believing previously. They were open to change their mind as they beheld what was said and held it up to the scriptures or the things that they've traditionally learned. They were open to learn something new, to change maybe something that they're believing that is false. I mean, these are the Bereans. Come on now. Where are the Bereans? Where are the Bereans kids today, the ones who love truth, the ones who seek out the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so or not, or are we just believing everything that comes down the pike? Come on now. I'm talking to the believers right here. Where are the Bereans? Where are the noble Christians who are lovers of the truth, who are seeking out the truth and are using the scriptures as their plumb line? Where are the believers that are Bereans today? Let me just throw this out right here. Where are the Bereans today when it comes to voting? So many Christians toss aside the Word of God when it comes to voting. Why aren't Christians searching the scriptures daily? Why aren't Christians searching the scriptures to find out what God's thoughts are about the policies that are being put forth in the value system that is being perpetuated by the two candidates in this election? Where are the Bereans? We're the ones that are holding the scriptures up to the policies and the value system of each one of these who are running for the president of the United States of America. Where are the Bereans, folks? Because the two candidates are worlds apart regarding the big issues that affect every one of our lives. And so it seems that most Christians are spiritually and biblically illiterate when it comes to the important issues of life, like life itself, law and order, religious freedom, capitalism versus socialism, private property, taxes, preserving the Constitution. Come on now. I want to borrow a phrase from a man named Mario Murillo, who said, most Christians are so open-minded that their brains are falling out. Come on now. If that ain't the truth, they have no idea what God thinks about the critical issues that they are facing. They have no biblical worldview when it comes to voting. It's either that or they set aside their Christian values before they fill out their ballot. Let me just say this, and I hope it doesn't sound too mean, but if you are not willing to take your Christian values into the voting booth on November 3rd, you should really question whether you're a true Christian or not. You can't leave your convictions outside of the booth. You've got to search the scriptures and find out what is true and what God thinks about the major issues that we are facing, because God has something to say about it. We're not talking about voting for a personality. We're not talking about that. We're talking about voting for policies that will affect every single one of us. And so the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched out the scriptures to see whether these things measured up, or they esteemed God's word highly and they were willing to adjust their lives and thinking accordingly. Let's go ahead and move on. Verse 12 through verse 14. Therefore, many of them, Jews, believed. Not many believed in Thessalonica, but many in Berea believed. And also, not a few of the Greeks, prominent women also, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came also and stirred up the crowds and the mobs. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So now Paul's on his own. And so what we see here, the same Jews that incited the riots in Thessalonica have followed Paul to Berea, and they're doing the same thing. So again, we see this over and over, that the enemy The enemy is following Paul around. Wherever Paul goes, there's this constant struggle. You know what Paul, you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh. Do you remember that? Well, we try to kind of just read into that and say that meant a sickness or a disease. It didn't. If you read previously what he talked about, he was talking about the Judaizers. He was talking about these people that followed him wherever he went and stirred up the crowds and created mobs and riots to attack him and undermine him. And so this was his thorn in the flesh. So we could see wherever Paul is going, that dang devil is on his heels. I mean, everywhere he's going. Why? Paul was a moving target. Paul was a marked man for the kingdom of darkness. And so the enemy came to discredit him wherever he went, but God was on his side. Come on now. And always caused him to triumph. And so here in verse 14, it says that, or verse 12 through 14, Paul leaves the city and he goes to Athens. Look at verse 15. They escort Paul. They brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed. So again, now Paul is by himself. He's in a city called Athens. Athens happens to be the capital of Greece. It's known as the city of the gods. And it was also the hub of philosophical learning. The philosophers came from Athens. And it says in verse 16, now let's look at this. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So it says here, he comes into Athens. He's looking around. He sees that the city is given over to idols. Remember, it's known as the city of the gods. And he knows this. And it says that his spirit was provoked. Or what it also means is that something was stirring in his spirit. Or we could say that he was grieved. He was grieved in his spirit or within him. Why? Because the whole city, it says, was given over to idols. One ancient historian said there were over 30,000 gods that were in Athens. And this guy also said it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. 30,000 gods in Athens. And so you've got to understand this, that wherever there is idol worship, over 30,000 idols and altars representing gods. Wherever there is idol worship, there is demonic activity. And this is a fact. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen, he said, Paul basically said that people who worship idols are actually worshiping devils. So if that's true, which Paul said it's true, those who worship idols are worshiping something behind the physical idol, and it's a demon. If that's true, so then Athens was given over to devil worship. Athens was a very demonic place. There was a lot of demonic activity. Why? Because it was given over to devil worship. Given over to devil worship. So you could imagine the spiritual climate in Athens. You could imagine what Paul might have felt hit him as he stepped into the city. The heaviness, the oppression, the spiritual darkness. He could feel it. It was thick in the atmosphere. The witchcraft, the satanic worship that was happening in the city. No wonder why it says that Paul was grieved inside. He was grieved in his spirit, or his spirit was provoked. So I know we titled the series, Evidence of the Spirit in the Church of Pentecost. Here's evidence of the Spirit right here. When it says, when Paul stepped in that city, he felt something inside. He was grieved or provoked or stirred within. Evidence of the Spirit right there. That's evidence. That's big evidence of the Spirit. I'll tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit lived inside of Paul. And when Paul stepped into that atmosphere, the Holy Spirit was moving and stirring. It was the Holy Spirit who was grieved before Paul was grieved. It was the Holy Spirit that was provoked before Paul was provoked. So what the Holy Spirit was feeling, Paul was connected to the Spirit inside of him. This is evidence that the Spirit of God was living among them. And Paul feels what God feels in this dark, oppressive atmosphere. And so, not only because of the atmosphere was Paul's spirit stirred, but he was also grieved because he knew that each idol revealed something. Each one of these idols revealed that the people of Athens were lost, but they had an incredible capacity. They had the potential to believe in the living God, but they were deceived and they were lost. But the good news was that Paul saw something that was potential. He saw that these people were reaching out for something that was outside of themselves. Paul understood that their many gods were their, it was their effort to satisfy a hunger, to fill a gaping hole that was inside of them, a hole that every human being has that can only be filled by God. And because they didn't know the true God, they were reaching forth towards something mystical, something outside of themselves to fill this gaping hole and give them purpose. Paul recognized this. And immediately Paul sees the moment and opportunity. He begins to go into the synagogues and into the marketplace. And he begins to bring the truth and the gospel message. I want you to see verse 17. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. He spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. Verse 18, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul. Some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them that Jesus died and rose from the dead. So here, this is an important move that's taking place. Paul now is focused on the philosophers. They encounter Paul. They're called Epicureans and also Stoics, two different philosophical thoughts that filled Athens. Let me briefly tell you about it. The Epicureans, the philosophers or philosophy, denies the existence of God. They deny the afterlife. The Epicureans basically, just to give it to you in a nutshell, they basically worship the god of pleasure. Not a personal God, but the God of pleasure. The more pleasure you could get out of life, the more satisfied that you will be. There's no afterlife, and because there's no afterlife, there's no danger of judgment of the way that they live when they were on the earth. There's no afterlife. So when there's no afterlife, there's no judgment. By all means, you could just eat and eat and party and just have a carefree life because we're just going to die in the end and it's the end of everything. So this is the Epicureans. The next ones were the Stoics, and they were pretty much very different than the Epicureans because they were basically pantheists. They believed that everything was God. See, the Epicureans believe there is no God. The Stoics believe that everything's God. That's what a pantheist is. Many gods. Everything is God. So God does not exist apart from creation. They don't believe that, but they do believe creation is God. They don't believe that God is a relational, caring being because they believe that creation is eternal. It always was and always will be. Therefore, creation is God. They had the term, all things are God, and God is all things. And so that's these philosophies in a nutshell. Both of them encounter Paul. Some said that he was a babbler. Well, that's not a compliment. That's an insult. Because a babbler in that day was a seed pecker. So they were basically saying Paul is a seed pecker. He's one who collects a little bit of seed from everywhere he goes. He takes a scrap from everyone and he creates something that he claims is his own. They called him a babbler. The others were saying, whoa, we want to hear you and what you've got to say about this foreign God. They were intrigued by what Paul was saying. I mean, they couldn't wait to welcome a new thought or a new God into their city. Let's go ahead and look at it. Verse 19 through verse 21. They took Paul. They brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things into our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all, it says here, all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So, I mean, they just wanted something new, man. So we see here that Paul was brought to a place called the Areopagus. And it's a council of elders that were made up of philosophers, intellectuals, and deep thinkers of the city. And they would meet in the city at this place called the Hill. It was a place where justice was meted out. It was a court. But it was the highest court in Athens, but it was also a place where they brought the debates and they brought new ideas and the philosophers would argue about the issues of life. Because it says here they spent all their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing or new idea. How many of you know it's not the new that sets us free? It's the true that sets us free. Come on now. And so Paul comes on the scene and he wants to bring not something new. He wants to bring what is true, what will set them free, what will change their lives. So Paul is brought to the Areopagus. The Areopagus had no reference point for truth. They had nothing concrete. They believed in all these different idols from different places that had different ideas. There was no truth. There was no one truth. There was no concrete truth. There was nothing sure. There was nothing absolute. That's why they were always looking for something new that they could add to their collection. They were searching. It shows that they were searching for answers regarding the complexities of life. They were searching to find fulfillment and meaning in life, just like people are doing today. They're searching and groping for meaning. But the problem is the meaning of life can only be found in a person. The meaning of life can only be found in a person. I remember when I was a little kid, I don't know, maybe about 8, 9, 10 years old, even as a little chap, I remember asking myself the question, why am I here? What is this all about? It was just these strange questions that would come into my mind. I could remember sitting on my front step by myself and just looking out at the vast expansion of the clouds and the skies and saying to myself, there's got to be more to life. There's got to be greater purpose, something beyond this. I would always think there's got to be something beyond this. I had no idea about anything about the Bible. I remember I used to try to just stare as deep as I could stare in space. And I was really expecting, I know it's pretty funny, but I was really expecting something to happen. I was expecting my sight to just kind of like bolt right through into another dimension. I had an awareness that there was something that was bigger and something that was greater than this life and what this life had to offer. And it wasn't until I met Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, this person was the one that brought meaning to my life, brought meaning to all of the big questions in life. So as long as we are searching for meaning and fulfillment outside of this person, we will always find ourselves empty, searching for something new to give us purpose or meaning in life, just like they did in Athens. So Paul is taken before this council, and immediately he seizes the moment to answer the big question of life. He begins to talk to them about their many idols. Let's look what he says. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription on it, to the unknown God, my God." In other words, out of these 30 some odd thousand altars and gods, there was one altar. Just in case we miss the real God, this one is known as the unknown God. Paul comes before this altar. He sees this altar. God drops something in his heart. This is his moment. He seizes the opportunity. He says to them, "I perceive that you are overly religious or very religious," or one translation says superstitious, or you're very devout in the things that you believe. Or it could mean you're very superstitious. What Paul was saying when he said that is, I could see that people in this city have a capacity to believe something outside of themselves. That's what Paul was saying. I perceive you're seeking for answers in your idols and through your worship. I see you're reaching out into something that would bring meaning to what you are searching for in life. So Paul was going somewhere with this. He was basically implying that their seeking and reaching into the mystical doesn't make them right with God. Them being overly devoted and superstitious and religious doesn't make them right with God. They don't have a relationship with the living God. They don't know who God is. You've got to be more than just being religious. Come on now. You've got to be more than just being devoted to something. Come on now. You've got to have a relationship with the living God. And then he says, I want to tell you about the unknown God that you ignorantly worship, but you know nothing about. Paul begins to bring light to this unknown God. He says here in the next verse, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim him to you today. And listen to what he says, because it's ingenious. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything or anyone, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings. Let's just look at a couple of points that he makes. The first thing that he says here, he points them to the Creator, not creation. Remember the Stoics were pantheists. They worshiped creation. He says to the philosophers, he says that there is a God that created the universe. He says that he created everything. God who made the world and everything in it. He points them back to nature. He points them back to the created world. His point is this, that the world that we see, it's not an accident. It didn't happen by random chance or events. He's basically telling them it's a creation that demands a creator. He's basically saying that everything that you can see and everything that you investigate into, it had a beginning somewhere. It started somewhere by someone. He is basically saying that this beautiful design called creation has a designer. It's a reflection of a designer. He's basically saying the watchmaker is behind the watch that you are investigating. Come on now. Creation speaks loudly. Creation is a gospel that testifies that there is a God of creation. He says this creator does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't confine him. He's Lord of heaven and earth, Paul says. He's outside. Here's what Paul's saying. He is not creation. He created it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He transcends. He's outside of it. And being outside of it, he created it. Come on now. Here's what he's saying. Then look what he says in verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything from anyone, since he's the one who gives life and gives breath and gives all things. Paul says that this creator, he doesn't need anyone or anything. Man, he's basically saying God doesn't need anything. Nor does he need anyone to help him out, to be complete. In other words, what Paul is saying, that God, he is self-sufficient. God is complete in himself. You know, I've heard a lot of people say throughout the years that God created us. I mean, it sounds good, but it's not true. God created us because he needed us to love him. Really? Then God would be incomplete. No, that's not true. We hear people say that God needed an object to pour his love out into. No, that's not true either, because God would be incomplete. No, God is perfectly satisfied and has perfect pleasure in every way. Look what he says here. He says, nor do we worship things with men's hands as though God needed anything or anyone. No, Paul is saying God is self-sustaining. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody to fulfill him and make his pleasure complete. Come on now. He is totally complete in his own company. That's what Paul is saying. God doesn't need anything or anyone. He's complete with himself apart from anything and anyone and anything we have to offer him. He finds total satisfaction and pleasure within himself. That to me is deep. And so here is the truth. In the Godhead, there's perfect satisfaction. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there's perfect completion. God is perfect. There's this continuous joy and perfection that is uninterrupted. There's this continuous connection and communion between himself. Even the pleasure that he enjoys is completely within his own company. But here's the good news too. We, on the other hand, we could never gain complete satisfaction and pleasure apart from God. We're incomplete. We are incomplete. So we need him to make us complete. He doesn't need us to make him complete. He's complete already. Do you understand? We need him to make us complete. And here's the good news. The good news is God invites us into the pleasure of his company. Come on. That's the secret place. When we are in Christ, we are invited into his company. We are invited into the good pleasure of his company. God doesn't need us to bring him pleasure, but we need him to bring us pleasure, and he invites us into that divine pleasure. And you can look at a scripture. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh my God, in his presence, in the secret place, in his presence, in the presence of his company, we can find his pleasure, his peace, and his joy. Come on, let's close this up, verse 26 through verse 28. Come on now. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Then it says, as he had determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So a couple little points he pops out here is that he made us from all one blood. He takes them back to Adam. Although he doesn't quote Scripture. Did you notice that? There's no quoting of Scripture. He doesn't say, well, back there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and the Old Testament and the scrolls. No, he doesn't do that. Why? Because that meant nothing to them. Oh, man. You could see strategy. You could see wisdom. You could see the intellect of the Spirit. Paul knew exactly how to relate. He knew how to build bridges. He knew how to relate to them without complicating things. They didn't know Scripture. They didn't believe in Scripture. So he's talking in terms and using language that they could appeal to. And he's basically saying we are all of one blood. And then he says he made us to seek after him. He says that God has determined all the nations and cultures and the races to seek after him. Paul says he's not far from you. Paul says he's not far from you. He's not an unreachable God like the Greek gods that they believed in, who were aloof and out there in the distance. And no, this God is a caring God. He's so close to you. He's right here before you. And I love what he says next. He says, for in him, look at this. Look what he says next. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So here, get this. Paul uses, quotes, two secular poets. Two of them. One says, in him we live and move and have our being. That poet was speaking about Zeus. The other poet said, for we are also his offspring. That poet also was also speaking about the Zeus god. So here's what it tells me, okay? Come on now, don't stone me now. Here's what it tells me. It tells me that Paul was very well versed in culture. He was very well versed in philosophy. For him to know and even be able to quote these sayings from these ancient philosophers that weren't even believers. So he connects his audience to two poets. Again, he's building a bridge. He's adapting to his audience. He wasn't quoting scriptures. You don't find that here. But he's talking now something they could relate to. He quotes their own poets. Now listen, you know what this also tells me? That God can even inspire people in culture who aren't even believers in him. Come on now. Here's what Paul is saying. Your poet that wasn't even a believer said, in him we live and move and have our beings. I'm here to tell you that was inspired by God Almighty. Although they were misled to apply that to Zeus as they worshiped the Zeus, the Greek god, God is saying, I inspired them. I was sending them signals that I am a God who wants to be close to them. In you, you can live and move and have your being in me, and that you are also part of my offspring. Come on now. God inspires people in culture that aren't even believers, but they are prophesying and they are speaking of the mysteries of God. And here it is right here. And Paul said, your own poets were speaking about this God that you ignorantly worship. Whew. But it's not enough to just come from all one blood. Oh, here, follow me. We're ending it right here. It's not enough to just come from one blood. It's not enough to just claim to be in him and move and have our being and know these quotes. It's not enough to know that we are his divine offspring. In other words, that's not enough to become a Christian. So Paul gives them all this, and now he ties it in. The way that this becomes a reality, the way that you could become in him and know the Creator, the living God, is to repent of your sin. Woo. Oh yeah, oh, he wasn't going to leave that out, because that's everything. That's the whole game changer. Repent from your idols to worship this living God. The one that you ignorantly have identified as the unknown God, he is the living God and he wants to know you, but you must, it's not enough that you're super religious or superstitious or very devoted. It's not enough that you know that we're from one blood, that you know you're the offspring of God. No, 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 no. You must repent and turn to him. Verse 31. Or verse 29. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold of silver and stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands that all men everywhere must repent. So he's basically saying in time past, God winked and God winked or put up with man's ignorance. But now, what does now mean? But now after Jesus goes to the cross and dies, now that he becomes our Redeemer, now that he rises from the dead and seated at the right hand of Christ, and there's an opportunity for all of us to get saved, but now he demands that everywhere all human beings repent and turn to the living God. Verse 31. Because he had appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So here he brings in Jesus. Talks about the resurrection. God raises him up from the dead. And it's a hope for those who will believe. But he's also saying it's a judgment to those who reject him. So Paul's not like candy coating this gospel here. And so for the most part, they met the argument of Christianity that day with a snare and a scorn. Some mocked, others procrastinated. Some said, come back another day and we'll hear you. And look at the last verse I want to read to you in verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I love this right here, because it ends by name, giving you the name of this person, Dionysius the Areopagite. Some mocked, some sneered, some believed, but one of them believed. Paul calls him by name. Dionysius, the Areopagite. The Areopagite means this, that he was one of the judges that sat on the Areopagus. He was one of the judges that was seated in the highest court in Athens. Come on now. Don't tell me God ain't working in the high courts. Don't tell me God ain't working in the Supreme Courts. Don't tell me God is not putting his hands in and moving the chess pieces around till you came too late. And what is so amazing, we're reading this today, and guess who is going to be set into an empty seat on the Supreme Court probably tomorrow night? The new Supreme Court nominee, Amy Coney Barrett. Don't tell me God isn't interested in judgment. And so this man on the Supreme Court becomes a believer, becomes a follower of Christ. And I can tell you a little bit about his history. I don't have a lot of time except that he became the first bishop in Athens. And he was martyred for his strong faith in Christ. And so there's a woman that's about, handpicked from God, is about to sit in an empty seat. God is in it. And this woman is not going to judge unrighteously. This woman is a Holy Spirit-filled Christian thinker. And she's going to judge righteously, not unrighteously, righteously. Come on now, God is in this. I want you to stand to your feet. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you are involved in the affairs of man, that your hands are in the mix of things. We put our hope and trust in you, oh God. Oh God, we love you and honor you. We are living in a critical day, in a critical moment. We are living in a critical time. God, that you would raise up your church, God, to be the stinging salt of the earth. the light of the world, that it would be said of us, as it was said of the early church, that these who have turned the world upside down have come hither to us also. Lord, raise up a church that will worship you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Raise up a church that is like the Berean people, oh God, who search the scriptures daily, who were hungry for the word and lovers for the truth, who search the scriptures daily and used it as a plumb line to everything that came down the pike. Raise us up, oh God, to be razor sharp and skilled in the word of God, that we would not be a divided church, that we would not be a divided people claiming that we're lovers of the truth. That's part of your separating the wheat from the chaff. Go ahead and have your way, oh God. Raise up a church that are lovers of the truth. Raise up a church, oh God, that will not set aside your standard in the voting booth. Raise up a church that will take some time and measure what is being put out there in politics by the word of God. May we all, oh God, use your written word, oh God, and your Holy Spirit as a plumb line, God, to measure what's being spoken in politics, oh God. May we love the truth more than we love our own bias. May we love the truth more than we love our own tradition and our own history and the things that we were taught when we were younger. No, God, we are Bereans, oh God. We're lovers of the truth. Raise up a church that is lovers of the truth, oh God, burning with fire in this moment of history, oh God, that we would make a difference in this world. We pray this prayer today in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen. Come on, give the Lord a hand. Woo! Praise you, Jesus. Well, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. And go ahead and take